Join me, please, in one more word of prayer. God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be abundantly pleasing to you, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Wow, it's actually much fuller here than it was at 9 o'clock. thank you for being here, and thank you for inviting me to be with you. It's a real honor and a privilege to be here, and it's also been a lot of fun. And things that are honors and privileges are not always a lot of fun, so it doesn't go without saying. I want to actually start by reading not a bit of scripture. I'll get to that in a minute. I want to read about a page and a half from a novel. I quote this in my books. If you've been in the group reading Real Sex, you've already read this, but just bear with me. This is a novel called Jane and Prudence, and it was written in the 1950s, and it's set in Britain. And Jane is a minister's wife, and Prudence is her kind of Bridget Jones friend, her sort of singleton, 28-year-old London office-working friend. And Jane is real eager to introduce Prudence to someone that she might marry, and she introduces Prudence to this guy who is subtly named Fabian. And they start dating, and Jane sort of loses touch with what is actually happening in their relationship. So she goes to London to visit Prudence for the evening, and she gets there, and she's sort of alarmed because Prudence opens the door wearing a bright red velvet dressing gown. And Jane thinks that's not, if you will, very prudent. And so sitting there, Jane is actually drinking Ovaltine during this conversation. Jane tries to sort of have a conversation with Prudence about what is going on with Fabian. And this is the passage. "Does Fabian like you in red?" Jane asked bluntly. "Yes, I think so," Prudence said rather vaguely. "Has he seen you in that?" "I can't remember, really. He probably has." "I suppose it's all right in London," said Jane, thoughtfully stirring her Ovaltine. "How do you mean?" "Well, to entertain a man in one's dressing gown." "It isn't a dressing gown," said Prudence rather impatiently. "It's a house coat. And in any case, I don't know what you mean. Is it all right?" "No, it's a very decent garment, really, with long sleeves and a high neck." Jane picked up a fold of the full skirt and stroked the velvet. "I suppose what I meant was, what would people think if they knew?" Prudence laughed. "Oh, really, Jane, it certainly isn't like you to worry about what other people would think." "No, I suppose it isn't. I was just thinking of you, really. A married woman does feel in some way responsible for her unmarried friends." "Really? That hadn't occurred to me," said Prudence rather touchily. "In any case, I'm perfectly able to look after myself." "Darling, of course, I only wondered..." Jane paused, for really it was difficult to know how to ask what she wanted to know, assuming she had any right to know it at all. "I suppose everything is all right between you and Fabian," she began tentatively. "All right? Why, yes. I mean, there's nothing wrong between you," Jane labored, using an expression she had sometimes read in the cheaper women's papers when girls asked how they should behave when their boyfriends wanted them to do wrong. "But I don't understand you, Jane. Did you think we'd quarreled or something? Because we certainly haven't, I can assure you." "No, it wasn't that. I don't seem to be putting it very clearly. What I was trying to ask was, are you Fabian's mistress?" As soon as she said it, Jane found herself wanting to laugh. It was such a ridiculous word. Prudence did burst into laughter, in which Jane was able to join in with some relief. "Really, Jane, what an extraordinary question. You are a funny old thing. Am I Fabian's mistress? Is there anything wrong between us? I couldn't begin to imagine what you meant." Jane looked up from her Ovaltine, hopefully. "I don't really know how people behave these days," she said. "Well, I mean to say, one just doesn't ask," Prudence went on. "Surely either one is or one isn't, and there's no need to ask coy questions about it. Now, Jane, what about a hot water bottle?" Prudence stood up, slim and elegant in her red velvet house coat. Jane said, "I don't mind about a bottle. Really, I don't, though if you have a spare one, it could be a comfort." She felt a little peevish, as if she had been cheated, as indeed she had. And she also felt a little foolish. Naturally, she should have known that Prudence was or wasn't Fabian's mistress. Now, admittedly, that passage is a tad dated, being over half a century old. But I shared it with you because I think that the instinct that undergirds that passage is one that we all share. And that is the instinct that matters to do with sexuality are somehow appropriately a matter of common community concern. But in fact, just like Jane, we don't really always know how to best pursue that matter of community concern with the members of our community. And now if we could just look at a passage from Paul. Let's read this together. This is maybe a 4 or 5 screen passage from 1 Corinthians. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its part should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So that's a pretty famous passage, probably well known to many of us here, and people often use that passage to talk about spiritual gifts. I'm going to talk tonight at the 5:30 service from that passage about singleness and marriage and how they relate to each other in the church. But I think that that passage also hints at this issue of communal concern about sexuality. Because at the heart of those words of Paul is clearer with this metaphor that we are a body, the clear statement that there is no atomized radical individualism in the body of Christ, right? These various parts of the body can't exist wholly separately from one another. And that, I think, points to the essential difference between America's ethic of sex, America's way of thinking about and doing sex, and a Christian ethic of sex. In American speak, in American vocabulary, we all have an individual right to do what we want with our bodies, and that extends to sex. As long as you are a consenting adult and whatever it is you're doing is being done with another consenting adult, you have an individual right to do what you wish sexually and bodily. And there is really no vocabulary in which your community, your civic or ecclesial community, can, on those American terms, speak to you about the bodily and sexual choices you're making. But on a Christian grounds, in a Christian grammar, I believe that none of us has a right to have sex. In fact, we only are granted permission to have sex in a marriage. That's part of what happens at a wedding. by the body of Christ, granting two people permission to join their part of the body of Christ sexually to someone else's part of the body of Christ. Indeed, I think baptism is helpful to remember here. Part of what happens at baptism, right, is that you are knit. The way that bones are knit together, you become knit into the body of Christ. And when through that bodily action of baptism, you allow your body to be knit into this larger body, when we are baptized, we give up that imagined sense that we have the final say over who we join our body with and when we join our body to someone else's body. And therefore, sex is a matter of communal concern in the church and in Christian community. Now, that said, in like practical terms, it's often sometimes hard to talk about sex as a communal issue, in part because healthy Christian communities comprise people of all different ages and stations of life. So you have single people and married people and divorced people and widowed people and younger adults and older adults. And sometimes talking about sex in a way that sort of hits home with everyone can be somewhat difficult. So this morning, for the rest of my time here, I want to try to sketch out something that I really only hinted at in the book that some of you have been reading. And it is an issue that perhaps seems to apply principally to married folks, but I think it actually has to do with how all of us think about and experience sex. And that is the question, simply put, of how Christians define good sex. What do we think good sex is? Now, I take as a given that in a Christian vocabulary, we say good sex is the sex that happens in marriage, and sex that happens outside of marriage is disordered or misordered. And, you know, we all know that that's what we're supposed to say, right? The real question, though, the question that's interesting to me is, well, why is it that we say that good sex is marital sex? I mean, beyond just simply saying, like, the Bible says so, you know, dot, dot, dot. Why is it that the kind of sex that happens in marriage is good sex? Actually, that claim that good sex is marital sex is quite countercultural. Our society tells us the exact opposite. Our society has told us for 30 or 40 years now, since the sexual revolution, that really good sex is the kind of sex that happens outside of marriage. When you have sex with someone with whom you don't really have any commitments, with whom you don't really have any obligations, and there's something kind of always exciting and always kind of uncertain and unstable and potentially thrilling about those encounters, and those sexual encounters are not like weighted down by the dull, heavy drudgery of commitment, obligation, and shared everyday life, right? So when you're just like having sex with someone you've dated for 2 months, you're probably not also arguing about who left the dishes in the sink, right? Hopefully. Our society then further tells us that marital sex, sex with the person who left the dishes in the sink, is a problem that needs to be diagnosed and fixed. And we see this in women's magazines in particular, but I think in all sorts of magazines, this basic assumption that married couples in this country, A, are not having very much sex, and B, when they're having it, it's dull, and it needs to be spiced up and actually made as much like the kind of sex they had when they were single as possible. And I'm going to read you a paragraph from a recent issue of Red Book that I think will illustrate this. Now, I remember when I was in like fourth and fifth grade, my mother got Red Book, and it was a fairly staid, like kind of conservative women's magazine. I don't take Red Book, but based on this article that I read in the doctor's office, it seems to be that Red Book has changed a little bit, gotten a little racier. So this article is specifically addressed to married women, and it assumes that married women need to like ramp up or vamp up or both their sex life. And the basic message is that if these women can make sex with their husbands as much as like sex with a boyfriend as possible, all will be well. So here's the snippet from Red Book. A few small changes can turn your bedroom into a pleasure palace. First, banish clutter. The kids' toys, stray socks, and piles of bedside reading. While you're doing that, remove family photos, too. This is the romance room, so the only photos you should have in there are shots of you and your husband. To set a seductive mood, install a dimmer switch, $5 at your neighborhood hardware store, on the bedside lamp so that you can adjust it. Candles are also essential. We all look sexier by candlelight. If you don't already have a CD player in the bedroom, add one, along with some Get in the Groove tunes. For extra fun, create a naughty box. A shoebox filled with sexy accessories like blindfolds, a feather, a vibrator, massage oil, novelty condoms, and breath mints. You two might enjoy browsing for supplies together online, and then they give some helpful web addresses, which I won't repeat. Finally, put a lock on the door to keep the kids, the dog, and anyone else from barging in on you. Now, on the face of it, this advice from Redbook might not seem so pernicious, right? Like having a lock on your door so you can have a little privacy is not an inherently bad thing. But what is pernicious is the assumption that lurks behind this advice from Redbook. And that is the assumption that the normal, ordinary features of married domestic life, from regular lighting to the children that your sex produced, right? Including photographs of those children that your sex produced, that all of those features of ordinary life war against the erotic. They are fundamentally at odds with the erotic. Good sex, according to that article, cannot happen without novelty. Now, they only specify novelty condoms, which I'm not entirely sure that I know what that is, so I might could imagine. But really, the whole point of the article is novelty, right? Make sex with your husband as novel as you can, and at all costs, do not allow sex to be ordinary. Now, I want to be clear. I don't think that there's something inherently wrong with married couples like trying to foster a little romance on occasion, right? A little candlelight, fine. The problem comes in this cultural script that asks us to define good sex as sex that is not ordinary, that asks us to define the excitement of the erotic by the terms of newness and instability, and to connect sexuality and desire with a flight from real life. So good sex is the kind of sex that lets you escape from your regular life. The problem comes in that script instead of in teaching us to find good sex, not in an escape from real life, but precisely in the stable and daily and, yes, even occasionally dull and prosaic routines of marriage. So I want to invite you to consider what might happen if Christians changed the definition of good sex. And I think on the whole, Christians may have, like, held the line in some theoretical way on saying sex outside of marriage is wrong. But in fact, Christians have not actually offered a vision of good sex that is in any substantive way different from the Redbook vision. There's now like a gazillion sort of married Christian sex guides. I don't know if you've read any of them. And on the one hand, the existence of such guides is a good thing. Like it tells us that Christians aren't completely Gnostic anymore, that we're okay with having bodies and we think bodily pleasure is a good thing. But in substance, those Christian sex books are no different from secular sex guides, except two details. They presuppose, the Christian books do, that the readership is married, and they like scatter quotes from the Song of Songs kind of liberally throughout the pages. But the core vision is really no different. And let me give you another example. This comes from a sex advice columnist in a Christian magazine recently wrote the following in response to someone writing him with a question. The columnist wrote, "After 18 years of marriage, sex can get dull. In fact, if a couple doesn't work at it, all of marriage can sink into a sameness that saps the excitement out of everything. Now, it seems to me there's nothing particularly Christian about that claim, and that in fact, as Christians, we could do better actually than just mimicking secular America's obsession with excitement and secular America's terror of sameness and dullness. Yet, I think on the whole, we have failed to do that. And I want to invite us to imagine what our ethic of sexuality might look like if we could say, and really practice and mean, that good sex is actually the place that we bring our whole selves, the kind of sex to which we can bring our whole selves, including our struggles. That good sex does not transport us out of a household in which we've been arguing about the dishes or arguing about the laundry, but rather that good sex is one of many expressions of a common life that we share with one another, and that in particular married people share with a spouse, a common life that is, you know, sometimes marked by arguments about the dishes and the laundry. What if we said that good sex is only rarely like swinging from the chandeliers, etc., and that rather than being measured by the number of times you have it in a week or a day, it is rather measured by the extent to which we allow sexuality to be integrated into the warp and woof of our quotidian life. What if we began to articulate why sex that might in fact be interrupted by a five-year-old who just threw up in her bed and needs you to come change the sheets, why that is actually sex as God intended it to be? What if we articulated why domesticity, far from being the enemy of the erotic, is the very site where the erotic is best unfolded and can best thrive? I think without that kind of account and practice of sexuality, our Christian insistence on locating sex in marriage, frankly, sounds legalistic and boring and uninspiring. Ethicist Tom Bridenthal, also an Episcopal priest, if you can imagine an Episcopal priest who's also a sexual ethicist, Tom Bridenthal once wrote, "We must do more than invoke the will of God if we wish to recover a viable Christian sexual morality. Even if God's will is obvious," he explained, "it cannot provide a rationale for any moral code until we are able to say clearly and simply how God's command speaks to us, how it addresses us not only as a demand, but as good news." I think in our time and place, that good news cannot just be some sort of saccharine apologetics about premarital virginity or an attempt to explain why premarital chastity is actually great fun. It must also include an account of why the sex that happens between married couples is in fact the best sex there is. It is not a problem to be fixed, marital sexuality. It is not something to be retooled so that it can look as much like non-marital sexuality as possible. It is in fact good news. And I'll close by suggesting that we really do have the narrative and theological resources for doing this kind of practice and account of sexuality. Because as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, ours is the story of a God who took on a body, who suffered in that body, and who elected us, the church, as the very body of Christ. That is not a story that invites us to use our bodies as means of escaping ordinary life. Rather, it is a story in which our sanctified, blessed, and broken bodies become the very terrain on which we feel the ways in which our ordinary, daily human struggles offer us the only language that we have to call ourselves to God's throne and to God's grace. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for electing us as the church, the body of Christ, for constituting this particular body here, Jacob's Well. I ask that you would continue the vital and fruitful work that you are so abundantly working in the lives of every individual gathered here and in this, which is a community that is more than just an aggregate collection of individuals, but is in fact your body. We thank you for creating us, Lord God, with bodies, and for meeting us in your body, a body that we will approach now at the table as we break bread together, imbibing your body and being knit more closely into community with one another and being drawn more deeply into the triune dance that is your community of love. We pray this in the name of the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.